favorites. I know it's got so much truth to it. You know, just it really explains the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 13. We're going to be looking at a parable that Jesus taught. But as you turn to Matthew 13, let me just throw this question out there. Have you ever wondered why people reject the Bible? I wonder if you've ever really stopped and thought about why it is that people actually reject the Bible. You know, because from the Bible, we learn that about sin, and we learn about how all of us are sinners, and that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can receive forgiveness of our sins. And in light of that, we would think that everybody would want to listen to the gospel message and listen to the Bible as the source of truth in our lives. There was an article published in Newsweek magazine over this Christmas season titled, "The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And in this article, the writer explains that because of the many seeming contradictions in the Bible, we shouldn't necessarily follow the Bible as closely as we should. You know, we should just kind of take apart some of the things that mean to us and try to decipher the meaning for our own lives. This author and many others like him reject the truths of the Bible and place it on a level such as myths or fairy tales. You know, they're good stories to live by, but not anything to save your soul. But before we postulate as to why they reject the Bible, let me ask you a second question. What is your reaction to the Bible? You may think of it as simply a book of good stories, or you may totally reject it, being as an irrelevant book, not meaning much for today. Or you might think of it as a good thing to live by, but so long as it, you know, doesn't make you do things that you're uncomfortable with, and therefore you kind of do some things but ignore some of the other things. In essence, we are left with a choice when it comes to the Word of God. We can either accept what it says from front to back, or we can reject it. Now, Jesus is going to tell us a parable about the common responses that people usually have when they are confronted with the Word of God. And we will see from this text why it is that people reject the gospel. Now, if you aren't at Matthew 13, continue to turn there. But let me just explain a little bit what's going on up to this point in Matthew 13. We would see here in Matthew that Jesus is in the middle of his Galilean ministry. Jesus is going around the Sea of Galilee, and he is going throughout the different towns preaching this message called, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4, 17. And then in Matthew 8 through 9, we see that Jesus demonstrates that he is the Messiah by healing people and casting out demons. And then we come to Matthew 10, where he then commissions his disciples to go out to that region of Galilee and proclaim that same message, and doing the same miracles and the same sort of acts of ministry. And then we return to Jesus is now in Capernaum, a city near the shores of Galilee. And because the disciples had gone throughout all these areas, and because word had spread around, Jesus has quite the following. So much so that they follow him to this house in Capernaum. And then we come into verses 1 and 2, and this is what happens in chapter 13. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was watching on the beach, or was standing on the beach. So the crowd gets so big and they start flooding this house that actually Jesus has to leave the house, go onto the sea, push himself off on a boat so that way he can address the crowd. Before microphones and everything else, podcasts, all this technology, Jesus would have had to kind of distance himself, whether it be on top of a hillside or sit on the sea and have the people on the beach so that way his voice could be heard and that everybody could see him. And so Jesus addresses the crowd on a boat and everybody else is on the shore. And notice what he does. He addresses the crowd, but not in his usual way. He gives them a parable. And actually, if we were to continue to look at the rest of chapter 13, we see that he gives a series of parables. And we're just going to look at one today, but look with me at verse 3. "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell in good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." So Jesus begins to tell the crowd this parable. This is a little different than what he's normally been doing. Jesus has been usually giving sermons or speeches that usually declare the message of repentance and how he is the coming Messiah. But now there's a shift. Jesus no longer just plainly tells them. He starts giving them a parable. And this is one of the first parables that he gives them. Now you might be thinking to yourself, why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, look at verse 10. "And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables?" I mean, that's a good question, right? The disciples are asking somewhat of a legitimate question. Jesus, you know, you have all these people. Why are you speaking to them in parables? Why are you speaking to them in riddles or things that they can't understand? But he gives them this answer in verse 11. And he says to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now, you might be thinking, well, what is he talking about here? Well, we see in verse 12, we see that Jesus is explaining that there's a reason why he's talking to them in parables. There's a reason why he is kind of obscuring the truth from them. And he says that it's been granted to the disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's been granted to them to know and understand the truths that he has been talking about. But to everyone else, does not understand because that knowledge has not been granted to them. Now, why would Jesus reveal the truth to some, but not to everyone? I mean, why give the meaning of parables only to a few and then kind of obscure it to everyone else? Well, let's look at verse 13. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus basically says that even if the truth was plainly revealed to them, they still would reject the truth. Now, Jesus goes on in verses 14 and 15, and he quotes Isaiah 6, chapter 6, 9 through 10. And let me just read through that. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." So Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah was writing during a time when the people of Israel were rejecting the truths that God had revealed to them through the prophets. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they still rejected the truths that God was sending to them. And so finally, God had said, all right, enough's enough. Even if I send the truth, you are still not going to hear it. Because why? Your hearts are hardened. You are blind. Even though you have eyes, you are spiritually blind. And even though you have ears to hear, you are spiritually deaf. And Jesus points this out to his disciples, and he says that while he was preaching this message, repent of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and while he had many people following him, eventually many of these people would call for him to crucify him. Their ultimate demonstration of their blindness would be to crucify the one who was sent to save them. And so their stubbornness, their blindness, would lead to their rejection of Jesus. But now he turns to the disciples. Look at verse 16. It says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. It's not that the disciples were smarter than the Pharisees, and that's why they could understand the parables. It's not that the disciples were brilliant men or were learned or anything like that. Jesus is simply saying, the reason why you understand the things that I'm teaching is because you have been enlightened to the truth that I'm presenting. See, the Spirit is the one who enlightens us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit that dwells in you. And the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals the truth of Scripture to you. And so, and he is the one who helps us understand the truth. Let me read with you 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 16. You don't have to turn there, but just let me read as I read this out loud. He says, but a natural man, meaning someone who is not a believer, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul here is saying that the reason why we can understand the truth of Scripture is not because we're smart people. It's not because we are educated. We can understand the truths of Scripture because it has been granted to us through the Holy Spirit. And that is why we come and read the Word, is because we want to understand more and more of it. When I was little, my dad worked for Chrysler. He's an electrical engineer. And when I was little, I would go around and ask him, hey, Dad, what is it that you do at your work? And, you know, and me being the little 8-year-old, I'd try to understand what he did. And so he'd say, well, I'm an electrical engineer and I work on parts of the car. I said, well, all right, well, show me, where you work in the car? And I remember one time he opened up the hood and he pointed to this computer module. And he started explaining how it pretty much ran the car and what it did and all the functions it did. And only because I was 8 years old, I ended up scratching my head and walking away thinking, I'm just a little more confused than what I was. You know, it didn't help me at all. But I would overhear conversations that my dad would then start talking with other engineers. And he would explain what he does and everything that he does. And they clicked. They got it. They understood it. And it wasn't until later in life that I realized that really you need an engineering brain to understand an engineering brain, right? That's pretty true. I think so today. I still can't understand what my dad does half the time. But in a way, you could say that they were enlightened to the ways of engineering. In order to understand what someone does, you need to know what that person has been through or have that commonality. And that's how Christianity works. To the outside world, the gospel and how it applies to our life is foolishness to the world, according to 1 Corinthians 1:23. I mean, following a leader who's supposedly resurrected from the dead, that's just foolishness if you think about it. But to those of us who believe, Paul says it is the wisdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24. We have been enlightened to the truths of Scripture because we believe in Jesus Christ. And the outside world doesn't believe this because they are living in a state of rejection. And they will continue to reject the truths of Scripture even if it's clearly presented before them. So like the Jews of Jesus' day, we are left with a choice. Either we can accept what God says or we can reject it. And if you accept it, you become more enlightened and illumined to the truths of Scripture. But if you reject it, you are left condemned. So we see that people reject the gospel primarily because they are blind and spiritually deaf. But we see the second reason, too, that people reject the gospel is because they have hard hearts. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Jesus is going to begin to explain the parable to his disciples. And he starts in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. Jesus begins again to explain the parables. And then he says that there's like the seed as you're going throughout a farm, and you throw the seed and you throw it on the wayside or the hardened path. That seed, you know, when you throw it, doesn't take root. Why? Because that's where everybody walks. That's where all the cattle walk. That's where all the people walk. And the soil becomes so hard that the seed cannot penetrate the dirt. And so Jesus illustrates that this is the people who are so resistant to the gospel that any truth that they hear, they simply reject. And the devil kind of comes by and takes it away from them. Jesus would have characterized this as the people of the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the day. People who were hearing the truth. They read the scripture and they had the Messiah right in front of them. And they still rejected. You might characterize these as the popular atheists of today. People like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking or Samuel Harris. Or even one of my childhood favorites, Bill Nye the Science Guy. I mean, I watched a debate between him and Ken Ham, and it is just clearly evident that he is presented with the truths of Scripture, and he still rejects it. I mean, these are brilliant men who not only reject the truth, but are so adamant that they are just against any form of religion. But Jesus isn't just talking about atheists. He's not just talking about the brilliant professors or the smart, intelligent people. No, he's talking about anyone who is presented with the truth and just flat out rejects it. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So clearly, an unbeliever can fit this category. Not just the intelligent person. The common man can continue in his path of rejection and condemn himself, thinking that he's simply okay, that everything's all right. But because he continues to reject, his heart builds up this wall against his heart begins to build up this wall, allowing Satan to take any truth that tries to penetrate that wall. So to illustrate this, it would be like if we wanted to extend some of the fields that are around us, some of the cotton or tobacco fields around us, by simply just throwing seeds onto 401, hoping that someday those seeds will grow and that someday, you know, we'll get a good crop out of it and we'll be able to extend our fields. But you and I both know that that will never happen. Why? Because either animals will come by and eat that seed or trucks will just completely destroy the seed, right? I mean, it would be foolish to think that if we just simply threw seeds out into 401 that we would gain anything from it. But in order for us to extend our fields, we would need to work on the roads. We would need to break up the road. We would need to plow it. We would need to till the land. We need to fertilize it. We need to water it. We need to do all these things so that way we would be able to grow any crop. The same goes for a person who has his heart set on the gospel. Human reason alone cannot change a person. Just simply arguing with someone about why Christianity is better will not necessarily change their heart. God has to work on their heart. God has to be the one that works on their heart. And it's hard to think because many of you might have friends or family who are in this state of rejection. They are so opposed to the gospel, whether it's because the church previous that had offended them, or they something happened to their life, but you probably have friends or family that, for whatever reason or not, they just don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. But let me encourage you with this. Do not doubt the work of God. Do not doubt. Because why? The Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, was killing other Christians. He was the one going out and killing them, throwing them into prison, and God saw fit to save him and use him as someone who would go plant other churches. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, was an agnostic. He knew of God, but he didn't really think he was there. And it wasn't for and because of his friend J.R.R. Tolkien, the guy who wrote Lord of the Rings, because of his influence, C.S. Lewis became a believer. And he went on to write books such as Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity. See, God is in the business of saving people for himself. We, as a church, are only asked to share that gospel message to those people and let God do the work in their lives, softening their hearts. But until then, people will continue to reject the gospel, not because they don't get it or not because, you know, they're not smart enough to understand it. They will reject it because of their sinful and hard hearts. So now we come to the third reason why people reject the gospel. And it's because simply they have superficial hearts. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. The one whom seed has was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So Jesus draws our attention to another part of the field, the rocky field. So the sower, you know, as he's going around, he throws seed and he comes across the soil that looks good on the surface, but underneath is a bunch of rocks or a bedrock of some sort. And so he throws the seed, and as time goes on, it gets watered, fertilized, everything else. It looks as if this plant is about to grow, and it grows up really fast. But as the storms come, as the sun comes out and starts to really cook the plant, because there is no root, the plant just simply withers away. Jesus illustrates that this is the man who hears the word and receives it with great enthusiasm, but simply falls away. You know, this is the guy who displays all the natural attributes of a Christian that you would see today. He reads his Bible. He prays. He goes to church. He teaches Sunday school. He sings in the choir. He does everything that a good Christian would do. And he appears to everyone that he is a genuine believer. But even though he does many things for the church, it's evident that his heart is not in the right place. There's little remorse when he's confronted about sin and little demonstration of humility. This person has essentially accepted the easy believism of the Christian faith. You know, maybe he walked forward one Sunday or something, or he signed a card, thinking that that alone is what saved him. And so he gets excited about all the church stuff that goes on. But we notice, though, that as different trials come into his life, things start tapering away. He starts doing less and less of those things. And that enthusiasm that he once had, Jesus says, simply dies out. In the college campus I attended, there was a bunch of pine trees that surrounded this pond that was on our campus. And these pine trees were some 60 to 90 feet tall. And they, you know, whenever the wind would come, you could hear them blowing with the wind and everything else. They were these really tall pine trees. But I remember one time there was a big lightning storm that came through. And a big wind had come through. And then the next morning, there were about 10 trees that had fallen down, uprooted, and just fallen flat on its side. There was a big mess throughout the whole campus. It took the crew at least a week to get all the wood cut up and cleaned up. Whenever someone says that they're a Christian but has not made the personal commitment to follow Christ, it's only a matter of time before they fall away and you see their hearts for what they really are. I mean, you could probably go into your backwoods in your backyard, or walk into any woods. You could find these tall trees, but look at them and you see the roots exposed because their roots were not deep enough. And Jesus says that that's exactly what this is like. Trials are designed by God to point out our flaws and cause us to fall back on Him. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: "Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Trials are for our benefit. They're for our benefit because we know that through those trials, we develop endurance. And the more endurance we develop, the more character we develop. And the more character we develop, the more we become more like Christ. But to the superficial believer, trials expose our hearts, or expose their hearts, like a storm exposes the shallow roots of a tree. As you can guess, trials come in many shapes and forms: a death in the family, a loss of a job, pressure from family or friends to kind of do things that are contrary to the Word of God, or even just confrontation about a certain sin in your life. As the trials begin to build, you'll notice that people start doing things or stop doing things. They stop coming to church. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. They stop practicing godliness. They stop all things related to their Christian faith, because once those trials started coming into their life and the rubber met the road, they said, you know what? It's not for me. And what little word they received simply dies and withers away. I believe that many Christians today simply view God's grace or the gospel message as just another Christmas present. It's received with joy. You love getting it. But then once that joy wears off, or it's not as perfect as you thought it was or the Christian life was, it's simply just returned or thrown away. The gospel calls us not only in faith to Jesus Christ, but to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. Maybe this soil describes you today. You've been checking out things for a while, thinking about the Christian faith. Maybe you've grown up in your church your whole life, but you've never truly given your life to Jesus Christ. I implore with you today, give your life to Jesus Christ. Because sooner or later, you're going to meet that fork in the road. And when you meet that fork in the road, it's going to be a choice of, do I go the path of easy believism, the wide road that everybody takes, or do I follow the narrow and difficult road with Jesus Christ? And that road will lead to eternal joy. And now we come to another part of the soil. Reason number four people reject the gospel is because they have cluttered hearts. Look at verse 22. And the one on whom soil was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So now Jesus, in his parable, explains another type of soil. This soil is the weedy soil. This is where the sower comes in, and as he throws the seed, it grows up just like the rocky soil. And as it grows, other things start growing with it. Thorns and weeds and other things. And it looks like as if it's going to produce a grain or a head of crop, but slowly those weeds start to choke out the life of that plant. And Jesus explains that this is the man who is, this area of the field is like the man who is so concerned about the things of the world, but literally those things of the world have choked any response that he can have through the word. I don't have to explain the nuisance of weeds that are in this world today. If you were a farmer at one point, or if you even own a flower bed, you know that weeds are one of the most annoying things that you can have, because it requires you to get down on your hands and knees and pull them out. You know, and before the days of Roundup, this is what people had to do. They had to till the land. They had to pull the weeds out, making sure that none of these weeds would hinder any growth from the crop. And Jesus explains that if riches, if left alone, will trap people in their way of life and starve them of any spiritual growth. Matthew records that Jesus had a meeting who had the same problem in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. This person comes to Jesus. Apparently, Matthew tells us that he was a wealthy man. And this man comes to Jesus and says, what good thing or what thing do I need to do to earn eternal life? What good thing can I do that I may obtain eternal life? Jesus then replies by giving him the Ten Commandments. And he starts listing all the things that relate to dealing with people such as do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, those kinds of things. And as he starts telling them, he leaves out one of them, do not covet. And the man who doesn't quite get it, he says, well, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? And then Jesus hits him with a ton of bricks and says, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and follow me. Matthew records that the rich ruler left Jesus grieving because he had a lot of property, but he didn't want to give it up. This man was given one of the greatest answers to life's greatest questions, how to earn eternal life. And when he was presented with the answer, and the answer wasn't what he wanted, he simply valued the weeds of his life more than he did the spiritual fruit that only Jesus provides. Now you might be saying, well, I need money to live. You know, I need a job. I need money to live, to put food on the table. And that's true. That's right. God understands that we need money, and he has designed work to be a good thing in our lives. But when money or work is abused or not put in its proper place, it becomes a weed that hinders our growth in the Word. You might have often heard it say, I know I've heard it this say, said a lot when I was in landscaping, that a weed is a plant, just not in its proper place. A prime example is the dandelion. You might have seen some of these in the springtime grow up in your front lawn. You know, they're everywhere, right? No matter how many times you try to cut them down, they just keep coming up. When you see a field of dandelions, you know, just out in the middle of the woods somewhere, it's a pretty thing. This yellow that looks all over the hill, it's a beautiful thing. But when it's in your front lawn, it's not necessarily the prettiest thing. Or if it's in your flower bed, it takes away the beauty from the rest of the plants. It becomes an eyesore. It becomes something that, you know, will eventually take over your flower bed and suck all the life out of your flower bed. When money is allowed to take control of our lives, Jesus says there's virtually no room for the Word to grow. And he's not just referring to money. Jesus says the worries of this world can cause us to lose our focus. And that encompasses many other things that we feel are more important than spending time in God's Word or spending time getting to know Him. You know, so money may not be your issue in this regard. Maybe it's your children and the concern for their happiness. Maybe it's a hobby or a sport you do religiously that you feel that you need to keep up with. Maybe it's fame or popularity among friends, you know, that desire to just be liked by other people. Maybe it's work. Maybe work has become such a weed in your life that you feel that, man, your self-value and your self-worth has been wrapped up in your job. Maybe it's that dream house that you want. And all your desire and all your goals in life is to get the things that you want. But maybe it's just the general desire to be happy in life. And so you pursue something or someone that causes you to go to sinful actions. See, all these things I've listed are good things in and of themselves when they are in their proper place. But like any weed, they can consume our lives if we allow them. In order for the Word to grow, we must remove the weeds in our life. So now Jesus has wrapped up kind of what the different responses that people have in rejection to the Word. Now he's going to address those who accept the Word in verse 23. People accept the gospel because they have changed hearts. Let's look at verse 23. And the one on whom seed has sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. So this is the part of the soil when the sower goes out and he sows the seed. This is the good part of the land. And you can tell it's good because not only does it grow and not only does it produce crop, but notice what he says. It produces 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. This is kind of the equivalent of saying that there's a 10,000 increase or 10,000% increase or 6,000% or 3,000. So what's grown here doesn't just grow and then die. It continues to grow. And it brings about more seed and more fruit to where it increases itself and expands. And so Jesus explains that this is the kind of person who hears the word of God and grows because of it. Their lives change even more when they hear it. They not only understand the parables that are being taught to them, but they understand all the truths of Scripture. They don't just keep it to themselves, but then they live it out in their daily walk, in their daily lives. They purposely try to live it out. And that's a characteristic of all of them is that they cannot get enough of the word. When you get more of the word, and as the more you understand it, the more you're going to want to read it, the more you're going to want to apply it to your lives. And we can see, and the spiritual fruit is evident in phenomenal figures. You know, they pray not just because they pray not just for themselves, but for others. They aren't perfect, but they live lives of repentance. They share with others the joy of the gospel, even if it means they lose their lives. They demonstrate hospitality to people, even if it's inconvenient for themselves. They're humble, they're genuine in dealing with other people. They willingly follow the leadership that feeds them the word of God. My prayer is that each and every one of us here this morning would become like the soil that Jesus describes here, that we would grow in the word, that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would be changed people. When we choose to obey God's word, we will be more productive for him in what he has called us to do. You know, and it's not a mystical kind of thing. You have the very words of God right in your lap. When you read them and you apply them to your lives, it should change you. It should make you grow. It should cause you to do things for Christ. So I'll just close with this. Next time you're in Barnes & Noble or at any other bookstore, take a quick glance at their psychology section. You know, you might take a look at the things that they have in there, and they have probably a lot of books on personalities, things like self-help and all that. And a lot of those personality books may describe you or people that you know and why people do certain things. Jesus' parable of the four soils is like a personality test. If you think about it, Jesus gives us reasons and the results of why people either accept or reject the gospel. And so while there's four types of responses, they really can be boiled down to two decisions: either accept or reject the gospel. So what kind of soil are you? Are you the soil that says, Jesus is for me, but I don't need him, like the hard soil? Or do you find yourself like the rocky soil who says, I love Jesus so long as it doesn't make me do uncomfortable things? Or do you find yourself like the weedy soil who says, I love Jesus, but I have a lot of other things to worry about? Or do you find yourself like the good soil who receives the word and lives it out? If you're here and you find yourself like the three soils, I would encourage you to come and speak with me afterward, and we can kind of talk about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. But if you are like the good soil, and you are purposely trying to live your life according to Scripture, don't stop there. Don't just take it in for yourself and just, you know, keep it to yourselves, but help others to grow as well. Help your family grow. Help your wives and your children to grow. Help your neighbors to grow. Give the same good news that you have been given and give that to other people. But we're left with two choices: either accept or reject the gospel. Which will you choose? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for this message. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, and the things that are in it are meant for us to grow and are meant to be applied to our lives spiritually. Lord, I pray that as we close this hour, Lord, I pray that we would do just that, that those of us here that do not know you as their personal Savior would come to know you, that you would soften their hearts, Lord, that you would cause them to remove the rocks or the weeds that are in their life, that they could work, that they could open up their hearts to you. But Lord, I pray that those of us who have accepted you as our Savior, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just keep the word for ourselves, but we would go out and share the good news to those around us, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our neighbors, to people in our family. Lord, may everything that we do be to the honor and glory of your name. For we ask these things in your name. Amen.